If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn, if you will, first of all, to the first chapter of John, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now turn, if you will, to the 8th chapter of the 2nd epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Just one verse. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. There are other scriptures to which I will be calling your attention, and when the time comes, I'm going to want you to turn in the Word of God to two passages with me, but let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that this morning somehow this will not be something that is familiar, and therefore hearing it, we do not really hear it. But how we pray that somehow there will be a very deep penetration of spiritual truth to the place where we respond to it. How we pray that the sense of thy presence will permeate this place. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. There have been, as we all know, rumors about visitors from outer space. UFOs have been sighted worldwide in the thousands. Testimony as to their reality given by disciplined professionals such as military and airline pilots, police officers, and astronauts is mounting. There are those who believe that demons are behind the UFO phenomenon. A book entitled UFOs, What on Earth is Happening? The Coming Invasion by John Weldon and Zola Levitt develops an amazing amount of credibility to this idea. It's not our purpose, however, this morning to explore this possibility, but to state that a visitor from outer space did come to earth 1900 years ago when Jesus Christ was cradled in that feed trough in a stable that was dug out of the side of a hill for the animals of those who were the guests of the inn. And that this event, for one of the unique things about Christianity is that it is narrative. This event was nothing less than the inhumanation of the infinite cosmic God, the coming of God to earth in human form, or as John so beautifully expressed it, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. This, beloved, is the real meaning of Christmas. And the man who does not believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ has no Christmas to celebrate. He only joins in the commercialism of the season. It is upon this fact that for 2,000 years the wisest and the noblest of men and women have found unmistakable marks of eternal truth. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, a blood-mad arch-fiend, found a vast congregation of believers celebrating Christmas. He barred the doors and the windows of their assembly place to prevent their escape, and then he ordered torches applied to the greatly overcrowded building. However, the chronicler tells us that even the roar of the angry flames was not loud enough, to use his own word, to silence the hymns that these martyrs sang in death to the Christ child. More and more we're realizing that our planet is just a piece of dust in the Milky Way, the galaxy of which our Earth is a part is extremely small. In fact, it's only 1 of 100 billion that we know about, each one averaging roughly 100 billion stars and planets. Interestingly, some of these planets so large they could swallow 50 billion of our suns. And yet there is no question about the fact that this infinitesimal planet is the visited planet. And at least in our solar system, we are unique in this respect, for here and here alone is life. This is the tiny planet to which the Creator God came. And that baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes, and the word swaddling, by the way, simply describes the long, narrow bands of cloth that were customarily wrapped around a baby in those days in Palestine. That tiny baby lying in a feed trough was none other than God invading the world in a human body. The key word is incarnation. The coming of God into human flesh is taking our nature and indeed our flesh upon him. Romans 8:3 tells us he sent his own son in a human body like ours, except that ours are sinful, and destroyed sin's control over us by giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to translate it rather freely but correctly. And so how wonderful, how mysterious this birth. J.K.S. Reed, the Aberdeen theologian, comments, "The virgin birth is not an explanation. It is an affirmation of mystery and miracle." To the human mind, there is something almost incredible in the assertion that God became man. And we would never have presumed to have believed it had not God revealed it. You and I are born of earthly parents. And yet, while Mary of Nazareth is his mother, the Lord of hosts is his father, and is coming into the world we call the virgin birth. Because of all who have ever lived on earth apart from Adam, only he came into existence without a human father. And because the virgin birth has been so fiercely attacked outside the church, and because religious leaders within the church in many instances have denied it, we want to emphasize that we unhesitatingly accept and proclaim with all of the conviction and the dogmatism that God can possibly give to us the fact of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That tiny babe born in Bethlehem was the cosmic God invading the world in human form. Isaiah, hundreds of years before the birth of that child, prophesied that one day God would become incarnate. He said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." The virgin birth declares the presence of the supernatural. Biologically and medically, a virgin birth is a sheer impossibility. Equally impossible, however, are the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus from the tomb after being interred for 4 days, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The miracles, including the virgin birth, are a sign to man that God's kingdom has come to earth, that God has intervened in the world, that another worldly power is present, that the supernatural is real. The miracles proclaim that the world of the known, the understandable, the scientifically measurable has been invaded from beyond by the sovereign finger of God. This divine supernatural power is not bound by our known principles and laws. The virgin birth and other miracles do not submit themselves for attestation to research and experiment, to test tubes and slide rules. The presence of mystery is nothing less than the footprint of the divine. And so the virgin birth proclaims that the supernatural came to this earth with Christ, carried by divine inspiration through the centuries. In the midst of a pall of dense darkness, the prophet tells us he saw great light. And that light was the birth of a child. And that child, he declares, is the mighty God. He writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace." The unbroken rule for the human race is that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And if the Lord Jesus Christ had been conceived and born as all men are, he would have been conceived and born with the inherent disposition to sin and burdened with the same corrupt nature that you and I have. He could never have been the sinless Savior of mankind. And there would be no essential difference between Jesus Christ and any other human. The miracle of the ages is that he was virgin born. And so he is more than a man, more than a supreme man. He is God in corporeality. He is God in physical form, but God in the fullest sense of the word, our all-glorious, almighty, all-merciful God. The word incarnation simply means to be embodied in human form. And so in Jesus Christ, there was a union of the Godhead. There was a fusion of humanity and deity into an indivisible and an eternal oneness. John testifies to the incarnation in John 1:14 when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He declares later, "This is the true God in eternal life." John says, as we saw in our study of his magnificent gospel, that the writing of his gospel was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Our Lord affirmed the fact of his incarnation. He said, "I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me has seen the Father." By the way, he was crucified specifically for making this claim. The charge against Jesus Christ was, "He being a man maketh himself God." Jesus Christ was not crucified because he was good. He was crucified because he said he was God. The Apostle Paul speaks of the incarnation. Over and over again he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he refers to him as the great God, our Savior. He declares in Colossians 3:9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," and the word in the Greek is corporally. To the Philippians he writes, "Who being in the form of God thought it not a thing to be grasped, that to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." By the way, the word form here in the Greek is the word morphe. And this is one of the strongest declarations in the New Testament of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the word morphe is the external appearance by which a person or a thing strikes the vision. And yet it is an external form truly indicative of the inner nature from which it springs. In other words, nothing in this passage teaches that the eternal Word emptied himself of either his divine nature or his attributes, but only of the outward, visible manifestation of the Godhead. God may change form, but he never ceases to be God. At all times, his divine attributes could be exercised according to his will. Without ceasing to be God, he willingly laid aside his mighty power and glory, and as it were, took the disguise of a slave and became like men, and humbled himself even further, going so far as to actually die a criminal's death on a cross. To the Corinthians, as we read a moment ago, the Apostle Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." His eternal riches imply and involve his pre-existence. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ did not begin in a manger in Bethlehem. For he was the eternal Son of God, who by the miracle of a virgin birth entered the stream of human history in corporate form. How amazing that the infinite God should become a baby and empty himself in a manger so that he could be, as John puts it so tersely, in the world. This is identification. And if Christmas means anything, it surely spells out the fact that God has come into the stream of humanity, and believe me, it's a muddy stream. No wonder the inspired apostle exclaims in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was made visible in human flesh." I cannot understand the miracle of natural birth, let alone the miracle of the virgin birth. However, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ could never be the Son of God unless he was virgin born, and that the Scripture says that he was God's only begotten Son. God only reproduced himself one time, and the result of that progenitive process, that reproduction, was Jesus Christ. Thus, Godhood was extended into humanity by the virgin birth. And that the record of the Word of God is so clear that one would have to deny the veracity, the inspiration, the infallibility, the integrity of the only written revelation God gave the world to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. An outstanding preacher who most of the time sounds very good. He's very dramatic. Made the statement that he didn't feel it was important to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, theological liberalism makes that statement time and time again. Turn with me, if you will, this morning to Luke chapter 1. And just drop down to verse 30. This is the passage that has to do with the annunciation of our Lord's birth by the angel Gabriel to Mary. And at verse 30 we read, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It's interesting that in the announcement of the angel, Mary is told not only the gender, but the name of the child she is to bear. That's interesting. That Mary, of course, would have been instructed in her home from babyhood about the hope of Israel, the coming Messiah. Every Jew and every Jewish family lived with this hope. And every Jewish family knew that the Messiah must be a son of David or a descendant of David, and he must occupy the throne of his father David. He must one day be the King of Israel and ultimately King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every Orthodox Jew believed that, and every Orthodox Jew today believes that. And so every Jewish child, female as well as male, was instructed in these things. And so it's interesting that even today, every Orthodox Jewish mother who bears a male child hopes that that child will be Messiah. As the information developed, Mary was certain, of course, that the angel Gabriel was talking to her about being the mother of the promised Messiah. That meant that all of the longings and the desires and the hopes of womanhood from Abraham's stock on through the ages was coming to pass with her as the favored one. And so when Mary said, I'm sure with indescribable awe, How shall this be? Notice, seeing that I know not a man. She meant that she was engaged to Joseph, but she was not married to Joseph. And there had never been any physical relationship between them. We have to understand, and it's interesting to know this, that engagement was absolutely binding. And it was actually easier after marriage to obtain a divorce. In fact, under the Mosaic law, a man could get a divorce from his wife, the Word of God says, under the Mosaic cause, if he did not delight in her. Believe me, I can think of how many divorces there would be on that basis today. But what is interesting and intriguing is that to break an engagement agreement could only be for one purpose. An engagement agreement could only be broken on the basis of the infidelity of the bride. In other words, if a man broke an engagement, it would label the girl he was to marry as a harlot. This being true, when Mary stood before the angel of God, she was standing, as it were, in the presence of God. And do you think that Mary would have declared, I know not a man, if she had known a man? And so unbelief in so-called Christian churches and pulpits say it doesn't matter how Jesus was conceived. They want to strip him of all of the miraculous. They're willing to grant Jesus a human father, whether it be Joseph, who later married Mary, or, as a leading liberal has so frequently suggested, a blonde Roman soldier. They say it makes no difference. Believe me, it makes a difference. In the first place, it would make Mary a liar. And so it was the angel answered her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now we turn to the other side, Joseph's preparation. Turn to the book of Matthew, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way," or as the King James has it in the original King James, "on this wise." By the way, let me just pause there to say there are many who tell us that the birth was otherwise. And if you sit under the ministry of a man who claims to be a Christian minister and he tells you that the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was otherwise than recorded in this blessed book, you should not sit under that ministry. And this is no trifling matter. The Word of God says, "Now the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was on this wise," or on this way. "When as his mother Mary was espoused," or engaged, "to Joseph," not when she was married to him, but when she was espoused to Joseph, notice the language, "before they came together." And notice the carefulness of the language, and be aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit gave these words. "Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph," that is after the engagement, "her husband," he became her husband legally, "being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." Now notice the testimony that God bears. Joseph, a righteous man. And as a righteous man, not willing to make the woman he so deeply loved an object of reproach and public scorn. Because you see, in breaking the engagement, that's exactly what would happen. Tongues would wag. People would see Mary and say, "There goes that prostitute." And the child that would be born of her would be pointed out as illegitimate and unholy. Joseph loved Mary. You might be interested in knowing that probably Joseph would be maybe 20 years of age, perhaps not that old, but Mary would be about 16. And he loved her. And he was a righteous man. That's a beautiful statement. And he wanted to keep his word with respect to the engagement. But as a righteous man, he couldn't possibly carry out the agreement and make Mary his wife. If she had engaged in consort with someone and become pregnant. And so he thought that, because of his love, he could just put her away secretly and do it so that no one would find out and so that she wouldn't suffer the scorn of the community. And he was trying to find a way of breaking the engagement without making her a public spectacle. And what is beautiful is that God knew Joseph's heart, and he knew all about the entire matter. He knew the turmoil. He knew, no doubt, the anguish. And he knew that Joseph had no idea who was responsible for the fact that Mary, the girl he was to marry, was pregnant. And he knew that he was not the father of the child. And so we read, look at verse 20. "And while he thought on these things," that's a mild word. In other words, while he was in great distress, "behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, thou son of David. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Joseph, you're engaged to her. You've given your word to her. She is bound to you as a wife. You are bound to her as a husband, waiting, of course, the legal pronouncement. Now, Joseph, don't hesitate to take her as your wife. But Joseph at this point would reason, Lord, how can I under the circumstances? And so the angel tells Joseph in the dream, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Even in his dream, Joseph must have been humbled and awed. He too would realize that this meant that the girl to whom he was engaged was to furnish the womb for the birth of Israel's Messiah. And the angel went on to say in the dream, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Once again, the angel in the dream foretells the gender of the child and what he is to accomplish. And the Holy Spirit adds, notice verses 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The word Emmanuel means simply with us, God. And then we read in verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took her unto him as his wife. They were married. She became legally his wife. And notice what the Holy Spirit records in verse 25. He took unto him his wife, and what? Knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph, acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, now understood all that was happening. You know, we hear a great deal about Mary and we venerate Mary, but let me tell you, this young man was selected of God as much as Mary was. What a wonderful young man he was. It's interesting, the Word of God does not say one thing about a flaw in his character. And he had to be in a close relationship with God to ever receive such a privileged revelation from God. And he knew all that was happening would be in fulfillment of what the Lord had said, not what the prophet had said, but what the Lord had said by the prophet Isaiah, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. And so Joseph, familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, would put all this together. And he and Mary obeyed God. And when God awakened him from sleep, he carried out his engagement vow and he took Mary as his wife. Joseph Flax, a Hebrew Christian, a remarkable teacher of the Word of God who died in 1940, wrote a little book that I've had in my library for all these years, and I've never seen another copy of it anywhere in the world and doubt if another exists. And he called this little book The Romance of the Incarnation. And in this little book, he shows the relation of many Jewish customs and circumstances that surrounded the virgin birth of Christ. And he pictures an imaginary trial. He says, suppose we institute a court and we will have a proceeding by which you, being the jury, will make the decision. Here is before us a young man charged with seduction. He has seduced a virgin in Israel. He has brought an abomination into Israel. He has committed what, as far as the Word of God was concerned, a horrible crime. And the judge says, Joseph, take the stand. Joseph, here is this young woman, and there is her child. You're charged with being the father of the child, and the conception took place out of wedlock. Guilty or not guilty? And Joseph pleads, not guilty. The prosecuting attorney begins to grill him, trying to draw out of him an admission. The circumstantial evidence clearly lays the blame upon him. The prosecuting attorney, of course, has to be cold-blooded. He belittles the accused. But the judge, who is a man of maturity, halts the trial, stops the accusation, the charging, the cross-charging, the cross-questioning, and he turns to the accused young man. And looking into his eyes, he says to the young man, you've heard the charge, you've heard the accusation. The evidence presented clearly lays the guilt upon you. Now, if you will be a man and admit your guilt and try to right the wrong you've done as far as it can be righted, it will not go hard with you. Simply admit you're the father of this child. If you were in Joseph's place, don't you think that perhaps it would be easier for you to simply accept the charge, even if you had to lie about it? Would it not have been much easier for Joseph to say guilty, especially if he was guilty? Would it not have been 1,000 times easier for him to say, I accept the charge and confess his guilt? But beloved, Joseph would be lying. And it would have been bringing a reproach upon God himself if he had admitted such an accusation. No, Joseph is not guilty as charged. I seem to see the judge lose his patience. And he says, you leave the witness stand. He says, Mary, you take the chair. Mary comes up and the judge turns to her. He looks upon this beautiful young maiden, now wedded to Joseph, but as yet never knowing any kind of an experience physically with any man, even the man who is now her husband. Still a virgin, still innocent. The judge says, Mary, listen. I have grandchildren as old or older than you are. And I have a deep feeling about this matter. Joseph is cruel. Do you know what he's doing? He has blamed you as a prostitute if he is not the father of your child. He is saying, in essence, that you have been a lewd woman and have committed prostitution. Now, can you, as the mother of this yet unborn child, accept that? And if you do not care for yourself, just think of what it will mean for the child to bear that stigma, that reputation, all its life. He appeals to her tender nature as a woman, as a mother. He calls upon her to just simply name Joseph as the father of her child. He says, Mary, if you will tell the truth in the matter before the jury, the court will show consideration. Beloved, don't you think it would have been 1,000,000 times easier for Mary to shield the child, even herself, from that reputation that would follow him all the days of his earthly ministry, as indeed it did? You remember how the Jews pointed a finger at him and said that he be born of fornication. Wouldn't it have been easier for Mary to simply say, yes, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I should have helped my lover, but I found myself too weak. I cast myself upon the mercy of the court, Your Honor. Yes, Joseph is the father of this child. Don't you think it would have been easier, assuming that Joseph was the father of the child? And don't you think it would have been easier for her to admit it? But no, Mary could not. She was dealing with God, and God was dealing with her. And beloved, argue the point as you will, you cannot get away from this. Either the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, according to the record, or else Jesus Christ was an illegitimate child of an indecent, indiscreet, immoral woman, and there is no alternative. So when I hear erstwhile men standing in Christian pulpits say that it doesn't matter, believe me, it matters. And if, as is so frequently argued, Joseph was the father, and therefore that legalizes the child and condones the mistake the young people made, no, it does not. According to God's holy law, if Joseph was the father, still the conception was out of wedlock, and still the child had an illegitimate conception and birth. And so you see, to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is to make Joseph a liar, Mary a liar. More than that, to deny the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I cannot understand how, in the face of such overwhelming testimony, any man would be willing to prostitute his brain, his soul, either by mutilating the Word of God or insulting the beautiful mother of Jesus through this satanic-inspired futile effort to snatch from the brow of Jesus Christ this incontrovertible evidence of His glorious Godhood. Yes, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. If Jesus Christ had a human father, no matter who he was, then the Bible is not true. If Jesus Christ had a human father, then he was not preexistent from all eternity and was only mortal like you and I. If Jesus Christ had a human father, then he had a sinful nature, the same as all men have. And instead of being the Savior of others, he would desperately need a Savior for himself. If Jesus had a human father, then there was absolutely no redemptive value to his ignominious death on the cross. If Jesus had a human father, then when they took his life, he would never have power to take it up again in resurrection. He would have no power to ascend to the Father. He would have no power to come again in the clouds with the angels and with great glory. I declare unto you that it was none other than the Spirit of Almighty God Himself, the Eternal Father, functioning through His own direct and immediate generative power that can constitute the Son of Mary, the sinless sovereign Savior of the world. God made himself known in creation. God made himself known in providence. God made himself known in revelation. But the incarnation is the sublime manifestation of God, the most sublime manifestation of God the world has ever known. The glory of the Lord that shone about the shepherds that first Christmas night, the miraculous effulgence which the rabbis called the Shekinah. This same miraculous light was the lambent flame in the bush which burned but was never consumed. It went before Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and by fire at night. It flooded the temple of Solomon with an overwhelming brightness. This was the glory that the shepherds saw in Bethlehem. It was the radiant cloud which enfolded the ascending Lord, and it will be the canopy over the great white throne on which one day he will sit to judge the world. Well might this effulgence, brightness appear in glad homage to the incarnation. There has been in the glory of the Shekinah an ever-increasing light, for Christ is the true pillar of cloud to guide His church through the world to her triumph and glory in heaven. As we study the Old Testament, we see that there is an ever progressive revelation of Christ in His person. He was the Shiloh in Genesis, the I Am in Exodus, the star and scepter in Numbers. In Deuteronomy, he's our rock, and Joshua, the captain of the Lord's house, and Job, the Redeemer, and Isaiah, the wonderful counselor of the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. And Jeremiah, the Lord, our righteousness, and Daniel, the Messiah, and Zechariah, the branch, and Haggai, the desire of all nations, and Malachi, the messenger of the covenant and the son of righteousness. There is also, as we study the Old Testament, a progression in the theophanies of Christ. It was he who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It was he who appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's house. It was he who appeared to Gideon while he was threshing corn and saluted him with the words, "Thou mighty man of valor, the Lord is with thee." There were many temporary theophanies before the great inhumanation of God in the manger cradle at Bethlehem. When we think about it, the incarnation, the inhumanation of the infinite cosmic God is an absolute necessity to worship God as our Father and Christ as our elder brother. We must see the divine in human form. And the greatest of all miracles is that Christ should come from the bosom of the Father to the cradle in Bethlehem. The incarnation, too, is the revelation of God's eternal love. In his marvelous description of the mind of Christ, as we have just seen a moment ago in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul represents our Lord as not grasping or holding his conscious equality with God, but emptying himself and taking the form of a servant. This was the first step in the downward plunge. After the incarnation came Gethsemane with its bitter cup and Calvary with its ignominious cross. These were inevitable. God, in his eternal, limitless, unspeakable love, gave the world its crowning manifestation when his only begotten and well-beloved Son became the child of Mary and thus dwelt in human flesh. The human soul joins with Philip in the cry, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." We must see God in human form in order that the longings of our hearts and the logic of our minds might be satisfied. And as we sit at the feet of Jesus, his words to Philip fall upon our ears and hearts as God's sweetest benediction. "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." Or as John so magnificently expresses it in John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus Christ is the only perfect revelation God ever made of himself. And if you will look at him through Christ, you will know what kind of a God he is. See, our Lord moved with compassion for the restless multitudes who are like sheep without a shepherd, and that is God. See him weeping and sobbing over the city of Jerusalem in the night of its unbelief, and that is God. Did you hear him speak to blind Bartimaeus? The disciple said, "Be quiet, you beggar." But our Lord said, "Bartimaeus, receive thy sight," and that is God. Did you hear him speak to the woman with the scarlet stain upon her soul and her life? The crowd wanted to stone her. Gruesome death. But our Lord said, "Go in peace and sin no more." And that is God. You hear him on the cross praying for the mob who plied the crucificial hammers that nailed him there. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is God. Read the story of his life, full of tenderness, compassion, and forbearance. And if you want a single word to characterize that life, write one word, write love from the beginning to end, and that is God. In the early days of the French Revolution, the mob was forcing its way into the palace of Louis XV. A frenzied girl was trampled and seriously injured. When she came to consciousness, Queen Marie Antoinette was bending over her, washing the blood from her face. And as she looked into the face of the queen, she said, "Oh, I never knew you were like that." Until we see God in Jesus Christ reconciling the world unto himself, we have never seen God. And so the primary purpose of the incarnation was that Jesus Christ might make an atonement for sin, that he might die for you and for me. And the miracle of the virgin birth tells us not what we have to do to gain our salvation and our relationship with God, but what Christ had to become in order to gain our salvation, our redemption, our reconciliation with God. And it tells us that God has intervened in our behalf by a man, a perfect man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The man dying on Calvary for our sins was no angel sent from heaven, but a man born as every other man is born of a woman, but without sin. And he can pay sin's penalty for man. For he is man, the God-man. The incarnation tells us then what a value God places upon your soul and mine. God would never have allowed his son to enter this world. He never would have made this earth bright with the shining star of Bethlehem for all the gold and diamonds its mines could ever yield. No, not for all the sheep and cattle on a 1,000 hills, but he did it for you and me. No wonder our Lord said, "How much is a man better than sheep? And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The incarnation tells us how valuable is a soul, your soul. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments that we've spent in thy wonderful word. And somehow our hearts rise in adoration and praise. Oh, how grateful we are that thou art the Savior. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our